Now, if I was a good pastor, I wouldn't need to get mic'd up. That's what Wayne's always telling me anyway. We're in Revelation chapter 2, if you want to turn there. Continuing our study, Revelation chapter 2. There's been some encouraging things this week. Just a couple of them. I look around at the ministry and I see people growing. I see the teachers are growing and they're getting better and better all the time. And had a council this week with a young lady, and I heard that, you know, that was Jacob and I both did, and I heard that was very fruitful, and there was some huge repentance and growth there, and so that's always encouraging. And then yesterday I heard we had Jaron come down and clean up all the church grounds, pick up all the trash, and he was psyched to serve his church. And I mean, man, that's encouraging. And then look at what Shane does every week in his service, and man, we got kids serving, guys. We got little kids serving, or not little kids, I guess, big kids, but kids serving. I mean, that's pretty awesome. And there's other things going on in the church. But, man, it's a very encouraging week when we look at all the ministries. I just threw that in there. It has nothing to do with the sermon. Just something I wanted to share with everybody. So we are in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. Let us go ahead and read. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we just ask that you please meet with us today, God. Please give me the energy and the zeal and the passion, God, to preach this word for what it's worth. Lord, please open up our hearts. Please, God, meet with us. Open up our hearts to receive this message. Let each one of us, God, personally examine ourselves in you today and take the challenge of this word. Let it convict our hearts, God. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Of the seven churches addressed in the book of Revelation, this is one of the only two that receives nothing but praise. All the other churches receive rebuke except for this one in the Church of Philadelphia. This church is commonly referred to as the persecuted church. And you're going to understand why as we go through this message. Persecution is a reality that comes with being in Christ. Amen? It is a reality that comes with being in Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not some of those, not a few of those, but all of those shall suffer persecution." And understand, as we are getting into this message, that persecution is not a reality of the past. It is a reality of today. It is alive and thriving today. Now, historically, it has been stated by scholars that the persecution under Diocletian was the most severe persecution of all time. Diocletian was an emperor in the late 3rd, early 4th century, and he persecuted, he signed an edict that outlawed Christianity. He persecuted Christians severely. And historians say that up to between 1,400 and 3,500 Christians died for their faith in his rule. And they died such deaths as being fed to lions and being skinned alive and boiled alive and hung and decapitated and on, just gruesome, horrible deaths. It was a very severe persecution. They were martyred. 3,500 saints gave their lives over 14 years of severe persecution. Now, this sounds like a lot, And it is a lot. It is a lot. 3,500 is a lot. That's a lot of Skagit Baptist churches if you think about it in those terms. But the statement that this was the worst persecution of Christian history is an incredibly ignorant one. Did you know that in the 20th century, that's just last century, more Christians were martyred for their faith than all the other centuries combined? More Christians died for their faith in the 20th century than all other centuries combined. One investigative journalist, Antonio Sacchi, estimates the 20th century toll to be as high as 45 million deaths, according to sources such as Oxford's World Christian Encyclopedia. 45 million Christians died in the 20th century. And horrible stories go along with this count. Men and women subjected to things as gruesome as being electrocuted, as watching their families accosted in front of them and boiled alive, and just all kinds of horrible, gruesome deaths. Right here, in this day and age, people are suffering persecution. You can get on the media and you can hear about these pastors that are being held, and their lives are in danger, and United States is stepping in to save these few pastors. And great, but for every one of those that we hear about, there are literally hundreds that are dying for their faith every day, and they never get a trial. It's called Sharia law. In America, we don't get this because we don't have real persecution here. We don't have real persecution here. One preacher I heard recently was sharing his experience with a conference, and he was talking about a man who was asked to make an immoral decision in order to get a sale. And the man, because of his conscience and his conscience towards God, refused to make that immoral decision. And they lost the contract, and the man was fired. And the pastor, as he was preaching in this conference, said, "That is persecution for your faith." Well, as he was preaching, he saw a man begin to just break down in tears. And it moved him. And so he asked the man, he called him out in front of the conference, and he says, "Excuse me, sir, why did this touch you like that?" And not even knowing the answer he was going to get. The man that was sobbing began to speak. He started to talk about it. He says, it breaks my heart that that's what you guys think is persecution here in America. And the man shared about a story about in his home country how his wife, as he was tied up and he was burned with battery acid, his wife was accosted right before his eyes and his family was murdered. That was the persecution that this man suffered. That is the kind of persecution that is going on all over the world right now in the Christian faith. And we find it hard, to go out and be called a few names. But the question that comes out of all of this is why? Why does God let it all happen? If God is omnipotent and God is omniscient, why does He allow all of this to happen? And that's the answer that we're going to answer today, and the question that we're going to answer today in our message. I'm going to do the best I can scripturally to answer that. Last week we dealt with the loveless church. Today we deal with the persecuted church. Looking into our message, look at in verse 8, we see the address to this church. In the first century, it was customary for the writer of a letter to identify himself at the beginning of the letter. And we see that in most of the epistles, amen? We see Paul the apostle, called according to Christ, to the church of the Ephesians, and so on and so forth. We see that pattern throughout the epistles. Not all of them. There are a few exemptions, but in most cases, generally speaking, it was customary for the writer, before he addressed a church, to introduce himself. And now, as I said last week, you'll notice that Christ, as He addresses each one of these churches, He introduces Himself in a different way. And the way that He introduces Himself is in a way that will support His message to that church. So the way He introduces Himself to each one of these churches tells us something about His message to that church. And we can look at that and we can glean some of His truth from this. Look at how He addresses or how He introduces Himself as He addresses this church. Verse 8, He says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." The first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Some versions say, and is alive again. So now the question is, what is the message that He's trying to drive home with this introduction, with this introduction of Himself, with this representation of Himself? Let's look at it. The first thing this title tells us is that He is God. It tells us He is God. The first and the last is an Old Testament designation God gave Himself in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 44:6, God says, "I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." In Isaiah 48:12, He says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He, I am the first, I am also the last." So listen, Jesus' proclamation to Smyrna designates that He is God. Because if God is the first and the last, and Jesus is the first and the last, then what does that tell us about Jesus? He's God. Amen. He's God. You have to, 1 + 1 = 2. But besides that, this designation has another purpose, and that is to communicate His sovereignty. His sovereignty. Follow me here. That is the purpose of this designation in Isaiah, and that is the same purpose here. To communicate God's sovereignty. The reason the designation was given, however, is different, but the purpose is the same. Let me explain. In the book of Isaiah, there was a massive problem with idolatry. And the children of Israel were worshiping false gods. And the children of Israel were getting all caught up in ritualism and all of these distractions. And so God presents Himself. The whole theme of the book is to call Israel out on their idolatry and their ritualism. And He's saying, look, quit focusing on that. I alone am God. And you see that as a primary theme, especially through chapters 40, the 40s. God says, I am God alone. I am the first and the last. The fact that He is the first proclaims that long before anyone or anything else existed, He was God. The fact that He is the last proclaims that He will exist after all other creation is gone. But don't get confused. Don't get confused. We'll live with Him in eternity. Isaiah 41:4 also says, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. We will be there at the end with God. And that's the truth of Scripture. But the point is, He is the author of it all. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Or as my wife said, He is the A to Z. He is the beginning and the end. He defines the boundaries of existence, and there aren't any. Now, while this proclamation was a corrective one in Isaiah, here, although it serves the same purpose to proclaim His sovereignty, it is meant to comfort. Imagine what you were. Imagine in the first century you lived, or in, say, another nation. Just imagine what they're going through over across seas. Imagine the kind of persecution. I mean, I'm not talking about people looking at you funny when you pray in public. I'm not talking about... what are some examples of persecution? Help me out here, guys. Think of some ideas of persecution that you get in your head. I mean, people getting fired, right? Oh, we think about that. People getting fired. A guy at Home Depot got fired for wearing a button or something like that. But imagine that you really suffered real persecution. Imagine that for your faith, they took you, like in this nation, Nolan did a devotion, this one nation over there, and I can't remember the name of it. But they will actually drown you. and revive you, and then drown you again, and revive you, and drown you again, and revive you until you denounce your God, or until you die, until they can't revive you anymore. Imagine you suffered that kind of persecution. Imagine you suffered the kind of persecution that these people suffered. I mean, where they were killed and fed to lions and flayed alive. I mean, imagine you suffered that kind of persecution where you saw it all around you. You think that would give you a sense of despair? You think that would give you a sense of like, man, why is God letting this happen? Is God really on His throne? Now imagine the encouragement that you would have if a letter came from God Himself and He said, look, I am the first and the last. I am He who was dead and am now alive. Imagine what that would tell you about your God. I mean, in a sense, He would be telling you, look, it doesn't matter what you're going through. Understand, I'm God. And I'm still on my throne. And listen, I understand everything that's going on, and we're going to get into that. We're going to talk about that in this message. But I understand everything that's going on, but don't you worry. There is a happy ending. I am God. That's the message here. I am the first and the last. I am He who was dead and am alive. And what does that say? I am He who was dead and am alive. He says, I am He who has power over life and death. That proclamation finds application for you and me because remember, when you are going through a season of trials, and we all do if we're in Christ, amen? Remember when you're going through a season of trials, our God is the first and the last. Remember when something seems impossible to overcome, our God has overcome death itself. He was dead and is alive again. Look at verse 9. I know your works. We could just add, I know your tribulation. And I know your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And here we see what's going on with this church. What he's praising them for. He says, I know your tribulation. We see that word, and like I said, you know, tribulation, suffering, affliction, trouble, etc. And it draws a certain picture in our head. And, you know, as much as we try to understand what they're going through across seas or what they went through in the first century, we can't really understand that. We don't comprehend that because that's not part of our reality. But these people, they knew exactly what he meant when he said tribulation. When he said, I know your tribulation, certainly it probably struck a bone. It probably hit them right to the heart. I bet you some of these people, when they heard this message, they fell to their knees and wept, thinking about the tribulation that they were going through. Thinking about the hardships that they were going through. They knew what he meant, because frankly, that is just about all they saw from the world around them. Being a Christian in the first century was hard enough, but to be a faithful Christian in the city of Smyrna was a whole other degree of dangerous. And perhaps some in the world saw it as insanity. Because your life expectancy wasn't too long in Smyrna if you were a Christian. And just to look at some of the things, when Jesus says, I know your persecution, here's some of a few things that he's referring to. First off, the emperor of Rome at the time was Domitian. And Domitian was, you know, just like all the, you know, we could say, you know, he was worse than Nero or something like that, but I don't think he was any worse. They were all homicidal, egotistical maniacs. But the thing that separated Domitian was Domitian demanded emperor worship. He demanded that you worship him. And he demanded that everyone in his command throughout the entire kingdom that he had, Roman, which was the known world, offered up an oblation to him once a year. And Smyrna, understand, was fanatically devoted to Rome. So they really enforced this law. And once a year, you had to go and you had to offer up an oblation to Caesar. And you were given a certificate to prove that you had done that. And that certificate could be called upon and had to be produced when it was called upon. Now, Smyrna, like I said, was fanatically devoted, so they really enforced this. But here's the problem. If you're a Christian and you truly believe and have bought into Jesus Christ, how likely is it that you're going to offer up that oblation? It's not likely at all. It's not going to happen. Amen? And so here's what these people were dealing with. They were dealing with governmental persecution. They were being put to death. As we're going to see a little bit later in our scripture, they were being put to death for their faith, for their refusal to worship the emperor. But it was a kind of persecution that you couldn't really hide from. I mean, in some cities, you know, you could kind of fly underneath the radar and just, you know, kind of go with it. Nobody really called you out, but they were so fanatical in Smyrna, there was no hiding from it. I mean, you couldn't buy, you couldn't trade, you couldn't really do anything without this certificate. And not to have this certificate was to brand you a rebel against the throne. Now, these people suffered persecution. Many were imprisoned and many were killed. And all of them were persecuted in some way. Second, the city of Smyrna was a hub for worship of many false gods. The false gods Zeus, Apollos, Aphrodite, Asclepius, and Cybele all had temples in this city. And it wasn't like the temples were just there, you know, and they went for Sunday worship or something like that. It was a primary theme of social gatherings. Everything was centered around this temple worship of false gods. And as a Christian, you excused yourself from those things. And so not only did they suffer governmental persecution, but they suffered social persecution. They were social outcasts. Oh, they were elitists. Oh, you guys are better than us. But the epitome of persecution came from the most dangerous group of all, and that was the so-called Jews. The greatest persecution didn't come from without. It came from within. The Jews. The persecution of the Jews was the most damaging to the Christians because the foundation for Christianity comes from where? Judaism. The Jewish God, Yahweh, that's who we worship, first communicated to man through who? The Jews. He was their God. Now look at this from the outsider's perspective. If Christianity comes from the Jews, and the Jews openly reject Christianity, at least the leaders did, then how does that sit with the validity of the Christian faith from a worldly perspective? Doesn't look too good for us, does it? No, I mean, the unfortunate test of the matter is that when people understood that Christianity was derived from Judaism, but the Jews themselves rejected its truth, it further propelled the skepticism of the world. And it generated more hatred and more animosity. And not only that, the Jews in Smyrna would offer up the oblation because they were false believers. They would engage in social events that worshipped other gods. And here the Christians that came from their faith were the goody two-shoes. See the problem? That makes sense, right? I mean, in today's world, I mean, I hate to associate it with this, but you think about the Jehovah's Witnesses. Let's take them for example. Jehovah's Witnesses are an offshoot of Christianity. We don't like that, but they are. Now, they're not true Christianity. We know that. I mean, they're false. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in salvation by grace. They are heretics, and unfortunately, most of them will go to hell except they repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But they're an offshoot from Christianity. They originated from Christianity, and then they went off and did their own thing, and Christianity rejects Jehovah's Witnesses. You know what the funny thing is? As you go door to door, you can run into a total heathen who doesn't know anything about the church or anything about Christianity, rejects God altogether, and they'll tell you how messed up the Jehovah's Witnesses are. You know why? Because Christianity is where they came from, and Christianity rejects them. You see the problem? You guys, am I connecting here? See, that's the problem with the Jews rejecting Christianity. When the outside world looked at it, they're like, hey, look, you guys came from them, and they don't even accept you. And this generated a huge problem. Because they're the Jews. Not really. Not really the Jews. And that's the point here. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now this can get a little bit confusing because what it appears to say is, well, they're saying they're Jews, but they're not. And you're like, okay, is this a bunch of Gentiles going around and, you know, wearing Jewish costumes and they're saying they're Jews and they're not really Jews? Is that what's going on here? No, they're Jews. They're Jews. They come from Jewish descent. They are Abraham's seed. You say, well, why does God say they're not Jews? God doesn't lie. He understands exactly what they're going through. The knowledge here is a knowledge of experience. Oida is the word. Jesus is coming alongside of this church to say, I'm in the muck with you. I'm going through it too. I understand exactly what you're going through. And so the question is, God, why won't you do anything about it then? Or even, let's take it a step further. Look at verse 10. Not only does He know what they've gone through, not only does He know what they're going through, but verse 10 tells us that He knows what they're going to go through. Look at it. It says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, He says, and I will give you a crown of life. Be faithful unto death, He says. Now we can safely exegete this passage and say that God is telling these people, you're going to be thrown into prison and you're going to be beaten and persecuted for 10 days and then guess what? You're going to die. Some of you are. And you know, imagine if you're in these guys' shoes, you know, you're like, what's going on here, God? Well, why are you going to allow that? You know this is going to happen? And the fact that He knows what's going to happen just further proves His sovereignty, and so it demands the question, God, why are you allowing this to happen? Why does God allow persecution? Why does He allow Sandy Hook? Why does He allow any kind of persecution that happened in the world? Why does He do that? He knows. He's certainly powerful enough that He can do something about it. Back up in verse 9, look at this. I know your works, your tribulation, and poverty. What's the next four words? But you are rich. But you are rich. You know, this was a very poor church. Persecution will do that. You know, when you can't go to work because you're being persecuted, or when you're just fair game, you know, nobody could really go to the authorities if they were mugged or robbed or whatever, because they were social outcasts. Now you talk about impoverishment. None of us knows this. None of us knows this kind of poverty. But God says to them, He says, you are rich. You are rich. Well, how are they rich if they're so impoverished? How are they rich when they're dirt poor? They are spiritually rich. They are spiritually rich. And why are they spiritually rich? Because of the persecution. They are spiritually rich because persecution makes a church spiritually rich. You say, how? Well, first, it purifies the church. It purifies the church. Persecution purifies the church by culling out the phonies. Something you can bet on is that anyone claiming Christianity in this city, in the city of Smyrna, was probably the real deal. Because there's one thing that a false believer won't do, and that's stick around for the persecution. I mean, you know, if you don't really buy into what you're saying you believe in, and they're coming in and they're flaying people alive, you're not going to stick around just to see what it's like. You really have no investment there. Persecution calls out the phonies. Jesus gave the parable of the seed that landed on stony ground and it sprang up immediately. But what happened when the sun hit it? Withered up. Withered up. And then he explains that. He says, those are people who, you know, receive the word and then they spring up immediately with joy for the word. But then when tribulation comes, they immediately fall away because they have no root inside of themselves. What's the root? That's genuine salvation. Now, we've seen that in this church, haven't we? We've seen people come and come forward and, you know, make a confession of faith and even get baptized. Hey, I'm one of the people. I'm in there. I'll tell you what, you know, how long are you going to, Caleb? How long are you going to stick with your faith? Till my dying breath! You know, and that's what it is. But then the first time that they run into the slightest bit of persecution, where are they? Gone. Gone. see people come in, whole families come into this church and get moved, and you know they want to do the work, and while everything's rocking and rolling, man, they're right there at the front line saying, "Charge!" And you know they're in it. But as soon as something happens with the pastor, as soon as the pastor that makes one mistake, they're gone. Why? Because there's nothing in it for them. Because salvation to them is just a nice hat to wear. Why does God allow persecution in church? I'll tell you why. Because He's sick to death of the pretenders in His church. And that's the only way He knows how to get rid of them. I don't want to say that's the only way He knows how, but it sure is an effective way to get rid of them. The other thing that persecution does is it gets Christians focused on the right goal. Amen? The suffering and hardships this church endured caused them to abandon any hope of ever being successful in this world. I mean, I'm telling you, you get everything stolen from you, you get everything taken from you, and you're just begging for crumbs, and all you have left is your Jesus. How focused do you get on the hope that lies before you? It is everything to you. And we've got it pretty good in here in America, and so it's kind of hard for us to really comprehend this. I mean, you know, every single one of us in this place is rich. You say, "I'm not rich, I got bills." So what? You got bills because you made those bills. The standard of living that America demands for you to have and the government will subsidize is rich according to the world standards. You just go to another country. Bob, any one of these people that have gone to another country can tell you all about it. The extremes of socialism and poverty. But in America, we're rich. And we have all of our needs taken care of. And so we don't really get this. We don't really understand this. But I'll tell you what. Persecution. You take everything that somebody has in material wealth away from them. And all they have left is Jesus. But I tell you, they get focused. They get focused. It's hard for us to focus because we've got all this stuff around us, you know. Raises, promotions, you know, material wealth, and this new iPod or this new Samsung Galaxy 3 or whatever it is, you know, whatever the newest, latest thing is, a brand new Ford, you know, if you're weird that way. Whatever it is that calls us, you know, those things that take away our focus from Jesus. Mike was talking about the game. I really, really appreciate what Jacob said last week in his exhortation to all of us. He said, what did he, guys, remember what he said? He says, you want to see real worship? Go and watch people watching this football game today. Man, you see people jumping up and down and getting excited. When's the last time you saw anybody jump up and down and get excited and worship here? Besides me. And Mr. Mike, praise the Lord. Why? I don't have focus. I got too much stuff. Too many, you know, video games and TV shows and consumer products and everything else the world tells you need to have. Persecution eliminates all of that. It gets you focused. This church had received more than their fair share of persecution, and the result was that they were spiritually rich. They were wholeheartedly centered on Jesus Christ. And in contrast, look over to chapter 3 here, verse 16, to the church of Laodicea. Let's look at the contrast here. This church was physically poor, but they were spiritually rich. Laodicea, it says in verse 16, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Why? "Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Listen, material wealth is useless when it comes to your soul. There's one thing that wealth, material wealth, does. It breeds apathy. They were materially rich, but spiritually they were bankrupt. They were rich. They had a good life, but they were devoid of true faith. In 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 27, Paul, kind of addressing the same problem, wrote, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." You know why not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, etc. are called? Because they have everything they need. They don't need God. They've got all the, you know, they're comfortable. They don't understand despair. They don't understand their depraved position. Their focus is wrapped up in the world. They trust in worldly wisdom. They trust in worldly wealth. And they are devoid of the spiritual richness of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying to be rich or to have money is a sin. I'm not saying that it's wrong. I'm saying when it's your focus, it's a sin. And it will deprave you of a relationship with Jesus Christ. The persecution kind of takes that out of the way, doesn't it? Persecution comes in and it gets us focused. A little persecution will quickly draw things into perspective. Now, I want to tie this into us. Because understand, like I said, when the Bible talks about rich people, it's talking about us. It's talking about us. It's talking about you and me. I mean, even, you know, I don't want to call anybody out, but even Judy is rich. And it's disgusting how rich some of us are, and we don't even get it, and we're still always broke. I don't know how that works out. But you know what that breeds is sometimes, often, and I'm not saying all the time, but often, we resemble more of Laodicea because of our richness and our fatness and wealth than we do this church in Smyrna. And when we talk about going out door to door, or we talk about doing anything to share our faith or share it with our friends or our family or anything like that, and it's like, you know, you see some of the looks I get. And actually, it's always funny because I start really pushing for evangelism and suddenly everybody's got an attitude. And you see it, you know. I mean, they don't necessarily call me out on anything, but you just see the attitude kind of burr up and you can feel the tension in the room and the things that are said. Why? Because you're asking somebody to be persecuted a little bit for their faith. And then the rubber meets the road. Listen, God wants to conform you to the image of His Son. And if that means giving you persecution, you can bet your bottom dollar you're going to get some persecution. Now, I confess to you, and when I say this, I say it with fear and trembling because I know it's coming. I know it's coming. I know I'm going to see some persecution, and I have and I will, and what I see is this baby persecution compared to what other people in the world are experiencing. But I know it's coming because I know I am not Jesus Christ yet. I'm not anything like Him. But I know through that persecution that I'm going to be made more like Him. And I'll take it. I'll take that persecution because spiritual wealth is far more valuable than material wealth. How much is a soul worth? Give me a value. How much is your soul worth? Your eternal, everlasting soul. How much is it worth? How much is an eternal reward worth to you? How much would you pay for it? How about this? How about if I give you all the world's goods for your soul? Is that a deal? No, Jesus said. Spirit says to the churches, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. That's the promise. Eternal life. Let's just ask yourself, Christian, what are you willing to give up for God? What are you willing to give up for God? What have you given up for God? What have you done for Him lately? Think about it that way. What are you willing to give up for God? How far are you willing to go? Jesus said, let him who will come after me deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And you want to know the sad thing about it with the American church today? You can't get somebody to take a splinter for the Lord, let alone a cross. I mean, that is sad. You look at somebody and you say, you're going to take up your cross for the Lord? Well, I don't know about a cross, man. That's pretty crazy. Well, how about this? How about a nail? Will you take a nail for him? Will you? No. How about a skinned knee? Will you take a skinned knee for him? No, don't even talk to me. If it's not comfortable, I don't want no part of it. That's the American church today. And that's sad. That is sad. And someday we're going to have to stand before the Lord and when He looks at us and we're expecting this great grand reward because we made Bible study. Man, I don't want to make God throw up. I really don't. I'm going to challenge you. You know, in March, March 31st, that's Easter, the week before that, the elders and deacons have talked, and we're going to challenge everyone here. We're going to make up some flyers. I'm going to make up some flyers. And I'm going to put the gospel track on one side, and on the other side, I'm just going to write down that we're going to have an Easter breakfast service. And you know what? Here's a way you can get your knee skinned for the Lord. Okay, this is a knee skin. You can actually take those flyers, come meet us here at the church, take those flyers and go out with us and just hand them to people. You don't have to say anything, just say, hey, please come to our church. We're going to have a great meal, we're going to have a good service, and that's it, a breakfast service. And give them those flyers. I challenge you, don't just say, oh, that's good for Pastor, that's good for Mike or Bob or Rob or Wayne. You be part of that. You get your knee skinned for the Lord. We'll start with the knee skinning, okay? And then we'll work our way into taking up our cross. But for now, let's take up the knee skinning. And here's the other thing you can do. Any loved ones or friends or anything like that that you know that really need the Lord, start praying for them every single day, whether you feel like it or not. And then, when we give those flyers, give them one too. Get your knee skinned for the Lord. Suffer a little bit of persecution. And we'll see how this goes. I promise you, you will be more spiritually blessed because of it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, I just pray for a spirit of evangelism.